Thank you, and take your Bible with me this morning, please, and turn to the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah. Earlier this morning, I said hi to Lori. She's back in Zambia with our last two who are still in the nest, Tamron and Corbin, and she sends her greetings to you. And Alphonsine, it's good to see you here. This is my new friend from we have a pastoral intern at Kitwe Church, who just graduated from our university. His name is Isaac Ilunga. Isaac Ilunga is from Lubumbashi in the DRC, which is about an hour and a half north of us, actually. And that's where Josephine is from. So I met her yesterday when I got to town, and I'm so glad that you're here this morning. Take your Bible, Jonah chapter 1. I want to speak to you this morning on the heart of God towards sinners. The heart of God towards sinners. Now, when I asked you to turn to Jonah, if you were like I was, probably the thing that jumped into your mind was Jonah and the whale, right? But this is not a story about a whale swallowing a man. This is a story about a God whose heart beats with love for the nations. This morning, I want you to see the heart of God for the work of God that moves the hand of God to accomplish the mission of God. You see, God is a God of mercy and compassion, and He is ever at work to advance His mission of delivering sinners from condemnation. Now, let's be on the same page. When I speak of the mission of God this week, we are talking about the work of God in reconciling sinful human beings unto Himself. This mission is rooted in men knowing the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, for us to be able to set the context for what we want to read and what we want to see, we need to go back. In fact, we need to go back to the beginning. And in fact, in Genesis chapter number 1 and chapter number 2, we see in the beginning that God created the world. And the very pinnacle of His creative work was that He created a man, Adam, and a woman, Eve. And the Bible says in chapter 1 and verse number 26 that God created man in His own image. In fact, in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." In verse 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female." Now, this is important in our understanding because there are some implications of this idea of being created in the image of God. First of all, in the text, in Genesis 1, this creation in God's image is linked to the command to the man and the woman to have dominion over the rest of creation. It also reminds us, by virtue of the very fact that every human being is created in the image of God, that every human being is significant to God because He created them in His image. As Moreau said in his book, Introducing World Missions, the sad reality is that over and over again, people connect to the idols made in their hearts rather than to the One who created them. We're also reminded, by virtue of the fact that we were created in God's image, we're reminded that we actually have a purpose for living. To quote Moreau again, we are to glorify God by delighting in Him as we exercise dominion over creation and are fruitful and multiply. And then, of course, you come in this unfolding story to chapter 3 of Genesis, and there we see Adam's deliberate choice to disobey God and thus plunging the human race into sin. The effects of that sin could be immediately seen. We find in verse number 8 of chapter 3 that as God now is coming for his daily walk in the garden, his time of fellowship with his creation, that suddenly Adam and Eve are nowhere to be found. They're actually hiding from God's presence in the garden. You see, their fellowship with God had been broken, and this colossal cover-up has begun. And humans have been running and hiding and pretending that they are righteous ever since. We also find in Genesis chapter 3 what we call the proto-evangelium, the first promise of the salvation that God would bring in verse number 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between her offspring, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, reminding and pointing down through the annals of history to that time in which the Messiah would come and deal a death blow to sin, to Satan, and to death. And of course, as we continue to follow this story, the drama unfolds with the first brother murdering his twin. The wickedness of man continues to ferment and grow until God rains down judgment through a global flood. And all but a remnant, Noah and his immediate family, are destroyed. But again, on the backside of the flood, we find this reminder of God's mission. He points in chapter 9 and verse 27 and reminds them with this promise that God would dwell in the tents of Shem. And this is a preview that God's mission would be carried out through a particular people. It becomes evident very quickly that Adam's sin and rebellion affected not only a few individuals, but actually his sin encompassed entire nations. Society itself was affected by the fall. A unified race of people now in Genesis chapter 11 comes together in an attempt to overthrow God's dominion and to overthrow God's rule. They go about to set up their own system of worship. This is exemplified in the story of the Tower of Babel. God comes down in chapter 11 and divides people by language and eventually by culture. And this division was brought about as a barrier to protect against the prospect of unchecked sin made possible by a common language. And then we come to chapter 12 and we are introduced to this man, Abraham, through whom God would bless and bring a blessing upon all the nations. Through God's chosen people, God would continue his mission. We see God in Genesis 15 ratifying his covenant with Abraham, but doing it all by himself as he passes through the sacrificial animals. In fact, this covenant with Abraham was ratified, but it was not dependent upon Abraham's participation or Abraham's obedience, but rather rested entirely upon the character and the nature of God himself. And then Genesis, the rest of Genesis, through the book of Deuteronomy, God raises up Moses to deliver the new nation of Israel from the womb of Egypt and to lead them to the land that God had promised. Here now we are introduced to this people through whom God would reflect his glory among the nations. Through Moses, God gave his people the law. He also gave them a place. At first it was a tabernacle, and later it would be a temple. He also gave them a sacrificial system that would teach his people that there are terrible, terrible consequences to sin. And it was also a reminder that God was to one day send a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice. In fact, that is what we find in John chapter 1 and verse number 29 as Messiah Jesus approaches and John the Baptist looks and points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that brings us to the prophets. The prophets foretold of a day when God's redemptive work would flow past the boundaries of the nation of Israel and encompass the entire earth. Messiah would come, and though he would be rejected by Israel, he would accomplish God's mission of redemption so that whoever believes in him, Jew or Gentile, would not perish but have eternal life. Just one illustration. There are many in the Old Testament, but Isaiah chapter 45 verse 22 says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Now we come to our text in Jonah. Now remember, please, with me that Jonah was a prophet in Israel, and he was ministering during the reign of King Jeroboam II. That is approximately 786 to 746 B.C. He ministered for about 50 years. Now, Jeroboam's reign was a time of great economic prosperity in the nation of Israel. Jeroboam reestablished Israel to national prominence. He restored national borders that had been lost in previous wars. But then, like today, often great prosperity leads to rejection of God and to idolatry. Jeroboam's reign, though it was a time of great economic well-being and bank accounts are full and overflowing with money and there was a great nationalistic fervor, though all of those things were true, it was also true that this was a period of tremendous spiritual decay in the nation of Israel and amongst the people of God who had been called to be God's image bearers among the nation. The nation and her leaders were quickly moving away from God into idolatry. And so God has called Jonah to be a prophet to the nation of Israel, but here in this passage we find that God is sending Jonah to Nineveh, which was the capital of the nation of Assyria, or the Assyrians. And he was to take and deliver a message of judgment and a warning from God to repent. Now, it's helpful for us to remember that Assyria here is a rising world power in Jonah's day. Nineveh is located, or was located, near present-day Mosul, Iraq. And it was known for its beautiful hanging gardens and its parks. It had an aqueduct that brought fresh water into the city for its population of at least 120,000 people. But the Assyrians were also well known for their cruelty and their brutality to the nations that they had conquered. Historians tell us that when Sennacherib conquered Lachish, the leading men of the city were held down by force and their tongues were extracted by the roots. When they would conquer a city, they would often straddle victims and tie them to pegs while an executioner with a razor-sharp knife skinned them alive. They would then take the skin of the victim that they have just skinned and they would nail it to the wall of the city to dry in the sun. They would take sharp poles, long poles, and they would sharpen the end to a razor point. And they would insert those poles in the chest cavity of living victims. And they would raise their conquered victim with that pole going in through their chest cavity, and they're writhing on their own blood as they circle around on that pole and die. When the Assyrians would conquer a city, they would execute the babies, the infants, the little children, because they did not want to have to take care of them. In fact, Nahum in Nahum chapter 3 verses 1 through 4 refers to this city as a bloody city, and indeed it was. Isaiah would later prophesy that Assyria would come and conquer and destroy the nation of Israel, and Jonah knew of this. Though Jonah is listed as one of the minor prophets, there is no prophecy in this book. It's a story. And the story is the message. I hope you have your Bibles open. Would you please look at verse number 1? Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, he'd gone down into the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us that we may not perish." They said one to another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life, and the deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he proclaimed a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent away and turn from this fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there and sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, the Lord had appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do. Well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant? For which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You see, God's purpose for Israel is exposed in this book. God wants his people to rediscover the reality of his love and concern for the entire world and to understand their role in carrying out that concern. Friends, this morning I want to remind you that God's heart beats with love for sinners. People do not instinctively or naturally worship the true God. People of this world are wicked and selfish. They do not care about God or his will or his word. They are violently opposed to God's law, and therefore they are under the condemnation of God. Do you understand this morning that sinners will face God's judgment? And in the midst of these sinners, right here in Minneapolis, In the midst of a city full of sinners, God strategically places his redeemed messengers. God has set his people in families, local communities, companies, towns, and city. God has his modern day prophets, men and women and young people that he has put in these places to live and to speak of his wondrous glory. And we are commanded to tell everyone the good news that Jesus saves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. I want you to go back to our text in Jonah that we just read. And I want to point out to you, as we conclude, three truths about the heart of God towards sinners. Notice the first one. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Notice the first thing we learn. God, number one, God is compassionate. God is compassionate. Look at 4:11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? Look at verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. This is what Jonah's complaining, right? Look what he says. "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." You see, God is merciful and full of compassion. No matter how wicked, no matter how sinful, God will forgive all those who hear the message of the gospel, who repent of their sins and believe in Him. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. God is compassionate. And God's compassion for the people of the nations moves Him to send His servants to proclaim His message. This is what missions is. This is what the mission of God is all about. Because of God's compassion for the world, and because of your love for God, you then will make yourself available and willing to proclaim His message to the world. God's love for sinners moved Him to send His own Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver them from sin by becoming the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2. God is a God of compassion. In fact, Jesus, in Matthew 9:36, as He sees the multitude come over the hill, He looks up, and as He gazed upon this multitude of people, it says He was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The second thing we learn about God's heart for sinners is not only that God is compassionate, but God is sovereign. He will carry out His mission in the world. His glory will be proclaimed among the nations. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay." Notice, salvation belongs to the Lord. God is going to carry out His mission in our world, in our generation. You say, well, how is He going to do that? God uses men to warn other men of their wickedness and to invite them to believe in God for salvation through Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Notice it's the word of the Lord that came to Jonah, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh and call out against it." God is sovereign. He controls, notice in this story, he controls all resources to fulfill His purposes among men. He controls a storm, heathen sailors, a fish, a great fish, a plant, a worm, and hot wind. Everything is at God's disposal for the fulfillment and for the carrying out of His mission. And He says to us this promise. Right at the end, Matthew chapter 28, "And lo, I am with you. My presence will go with you in this mission. I will be with you to the end of the age." Not only is God compassionate, not only do we learn that He's sovereign, but finally we learn that He is patient. God is patient. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God bears with the exceeding sinfulness of man for a long, long, long time. It would be another 100 or more years before the Assyrians were finally judged for their wickedness. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, when His servants do not share His love and do not obey His will, God is fully competent to hurl whatever is necessary into their lives to correct their rebellion, to soften their hard hearts, and to bring them back to the place of fruitful, faithful service. And what does He do? Just like He did with Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, and proclaim the message. God patiently reminds Jonah of his calling. And you might be sitting here saying, so how does this apply to me? So what am I supposed to do about all this? There are two types of people. Let me speak to the first group. To those of you who are still in your sins, you have never humbled your heart, you have never received Jesus as your Lord and Master, your Savior. You've never known the joy of forgiveness and the peace of the Holy Spirit residing in your heart. What must you do? Get right. Sinner, repent of your evil ways and run to Jesus. He will welcome you. He will cleanse you from your sin. He will free you from your guilt and give you eternal future and hope. If He will forgive these Assyrians, He will forgive you this morning. What about the saints who are here? Two exhortations. Number one, get a right attitude toward God's calling. Are you running from God's will as a child of God? Get right. And number two, saint, get a right affection toward the objects of God's mercy. Are you rejecting God's love? Are you like Jonah? Just kill me. You know, there's this group of people in my community, or there's this group of people on the other side of the planet, and I have no patience for them. I have no compassion for them in any way. You might say, well, I would never say that. No, instead, you harbor indifference. Or perhaps even hatred towards those that God loves, those who Jesus died for. What should you do? Get right. Humble yourself before God. Submit to Him. Father, for those of us who know You, may we realign our priorities with Your word. May our lives come in line with Your mission. This mission that began in the book of Genesis, that continued throughout the Old Testament, that culminated in the coming of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has been commissioned to us to go with this gospel to the ends of the world. Help us to be givers, help us to be goers, help us to be prayers, help us to open our mouth and speak this truth to others. And for those who have not yet humbled themselves and submitted their lives to the Lordship of Jesus, may this be the day of their salvation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.